Well, let's begin. It's after time, and welcome. Good evening. We will continue in our studies here, going through the seven great I Am statements in John. And as one writer puts it, these magnificent I Am statements of our Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember, encapsulate the character, nature, and mission of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've progressed through these great I Am statements, we've attempted to examine the marvelous beauty of these statements and of our Lord Jesus Christ, and as He communicates His mission to us, the whole purpose of John, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, you would have life in His name. And He is both in His mission, the revealer of God the Father, and He is the mediator of salvation. He is the anointed one of whom the whole of Israel's scriptures pointed. And He is Israel's Messiah, and He is the Savior of the world. And in believing and trusting in Him, we can have confidence that we have life, eternal life, in His name. So tonight we'll look at the sixth I Am statement found in John 14. So we'll look at John 14 and read verses 1 through 7. John 14, 1 through 7. And I'll read, and then we can open in prayer. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, for if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you have known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Let's go to the Lord, open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the privilege we have this evening to come together and study your word. We pray for those who are impacted with the recent tornado. We thank you for the news of no loss of life or major injury, and yet there was major damage. And we pray for those affected, for those of the chapel, if any were affected, give them peace in a very trying and difficult time. We see in our text this evening, the apostles are deeply troubled, and we have a marvelous truth before us in the comforting words of our Lord. Pray that you would teach us and grow us in Him, and that we would fix our eyes on Him and be comforted and encouraged, exhorted, and spurred on to love Him and one another more deeply. And we thank you for this hour, and we pray that you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we come to this text, we now find Jesus in the upper room with His disciples. His disciples are deeply troubled. They're perplexed. Going back a bit, last week we looked at the I Am statement of chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. He then provided physical and tangible proof of this great spiritual truth by raising Lazarus from the grave. The apostles have witnessed a great many signs and wonders, seven written up to this point and accounted by John, but not merely seven in the life of Jesus. For if John would have written all the signs and works of our Lord, he said not all the books in the world could hold them. So they have seen the magnificent work of Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. And He's provided abundant physical and tangible evidence of who He is as the Messiah. And they had expectations. They saw the raising of Lazarus from the dead. The apostles witnessed a great many more. He had the power to heal the man born blind, and now He Himself has the power over even death. And so no greater man had ever walked on the face of this earth, and surely they had expected to witness now the Messiah to come in and establish His earthly kingdom, far greater than David's kingdom. And chapter 11 ends with great opposition. Now the opposition, his enemy, is now hardened in their plot. The Pharisees and the religious leaders hardened in their plot to kill Christ, to put to death the resurrection and the life. The chief priests and Pharisees now place even a bounty on the Lord. Jesus would now no longer continue at the end of chapter 11 to walk publicly among the Jews, but rather he turns his attention to his disciples, starting at the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, Jesus, we see his entrance into Jerusalem. He's met with tremendous outward praise. It doesn't necessarily mean everyone was inwardly trusting in him, but outwardly they were rejoicing. Eyewitnesses of the raising of Lazarus had been spreading the news. They followed him into Jerusalem and were spreading this news of the power of this man Jesus to even raise the dead to life. The news had spread so much that for appearance purposes, the Pharisees would take note and say, look, the whole world has gone after him. The apostles were anticipating a triumphant kingdom to be established. And yet here in chapter 14, the mood is now taken a very dark turn. Jesus knows that the hour has come. The hour of his great suffering has come. In fact, this is about 9 hours before Jesus Christ would suffer death on the cross. Very short time. The hour has come, the hour of his great suffering. Here they are in the upper room at the last Passover meal. There wasn't this great pregame motivational locker room speech perhaps they were expecting, rather than a message of victory. They heard Jesus speak about his coming death. They had heard him speak about betrayal, the one who would betray him. Judas now had left to put into action his plan of betrayal, and now remains 11. Now remains 11 of his apostles here in John 14. He's spoken of his departure to a place in chapter 13 where the apostles would not be able to go. And he had closed with that sobering message to Peter that he would deny him, not just once, but he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ 3 times. And here we find ourselves, again, only 9 hours before Jesus would be crucified on the cross in John 14. And knowing all of this, knowing the circumstances at hand, knowing for he was sovereign in them all, knowing that the cross was right before him, Jesus would give comfort to these 11 apostles. In the time of the greatest suffering, which was ahead for Christ, far greater than any man had suffered throughout the entire human race, this was the greatest suffering ahead. And yet, the Lord's heart, his perfect love, his affection was aimed toward his disciples. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Do not let your heart be troubled. The Lord, who knows the thoughts and intentions of the heart, cares deeply for his troubled sheep in the midst of our circumstances. He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. That is, he loved them with a perfect love. He loved them to perfection. And what a window we see here into the heart of our Lord for his disciples. Not only for these 11 apostles here with Jesus Christ in the upper room, but all throughout the ages and even until now, and will continue for his sheep. For those who are in Christ, his infinite love and his compassion is upon you in the midst of your circumstances. He understands. He knows. He knows your troubled heart. He knows your worries. He says in Hebrews 4:15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." And though the apostles didn't understand at this moment, Jesus was laying down a foundation for them. He knew what awaited for them, not only for himself, but he knew what awaited for them as well in their own trial and suffering and persecution, which he'll later talk about in John 14. And I would just wonder how often these words of Christ, "Do not let your heart be troubled," "Do not let your heart be troubled," echoed in the minds of the apostles. "Do not let your heart be troubled." As Peter and John find themselves sitting in a jail cell facing the same Sanhedrin that had just crucified Christ. "Do not let your heart be troubled." And as Peter faced persecution, even unto death, "Do not let your heart be troubled." And John, as he faced exile, right? "Do not let your heart be troubled." And what a tender message the Lord is giving to his disciples in this time of despondency. And yet this wasn't an empty message of encouragement. "Don't worry about it. Do not let your heart be troubled." It was filled with substance. It was filled with substance of infinite value. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. And in all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your paths straight." Believe in God. Trust in him. Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in the Lord. The King James in the New International translated as this: "You believe in God, believe also in me." Here in the New American Standard, and if you have the ESV, it's both imperative: "Believe in God, believe also in me." So on one hand, "You believe in God," indicative, imperative, "believe also in me." Or "Believe in God," imperative, "believe also in me." The verbs here are identical, so it can be translated as an imperative or as an indicative. And if both imperative, then it's a double exhortation, a double command. Believe in God, believe also in me. Trust in God, trust in me. If indicative, then there's a statement of fact that they have believed in God and an exhortation to also believe in the Son. Whichever one you want to go with, both translations, we see a very same thing. We see that Jesus Christ is highlighted as the revealer of the Father and equal to him. Believe in God, believe also in me, for we are one. We are one. I and the Father are one. Later here in chapter 14 in verse 9, Jesus will exhort Philip, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show me the Father'? Do you now believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me." Now this is not a harsh rebuke. It's not the same harsh rebuke that he would give the scribes and Pharisees who ultimately were rejecting him. And he does give that harsh rebuke to them in chapter 8, verse 19. He says, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." And so here, this message to his disciples, it's a gentle correction and an encouragement. It's a teaching for his sheep to believe and to trust. Later in John 16, Jesus will speak of the Holy Spirit, the Helper, who he and the Father would send. And Jesus will speak as well as the great persecution that would come. He says this to them ahead of time to keep them from stumbling, because those who persecute them will be doing it in the name of God, the Father. He says, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. They will kick you out of the place of worship. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering a service to God. These things they do because they have not known the Father or me. So believe in God. Believe also in me." The one who truly believes in God believes in the Son, Jesus Christ. And not just the Jesus of man's own making, which is so popular in today's culture, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the person and work of Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, according to his divine revelation of his word. Now, Jesus reveals a little more insight into his mission, which will be for a great benefit to his disciples, the greatest benefit of his disciples. He says in verse 2, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I'm going, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going." At the end of chapter 13, Jesus has spoken with a lot of ambiguity of his departure. He had told his disciples that he would be departing, but they could not come. And now he gives them a little bit more insight into the purpose of his departure, that he is going to prepare a place in his Father's house for them. "Believe in me. Believe in the Father. Believe in me also. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. There are many dwelling places. Believe me." This is true. This is a true statement. If it were not true, I would have told you. Jesus is going to prepare the final abiding place for his saints, a place where they will have life and where they will have it abundantly, where they will have eternal life, the great kingdom of heaven, where they will have a permanent residence. And though they are currently pilgrims, and we too sojourn on this fallen earth, this is not the end. There will be rest and there will be relief for his sheep. A.W. Pink writes, "I go to prepare a place for you." We also understand this to mean that the Lord Jesus has procured the right by his death on the cross for every believing sinner to enter heaven. He has prepared for us a place there by entering heaven as our representative and taking possession of it on behalf of his people. As our forerunner, he marched in, leading captivity captive, and there planted his banner in the land of glory. He has prepared a place for us there by entering the Holy of Holies on high as our great high priest, carrying our names with him. Christ would do all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and permanent place in heaven. That's what we have in Christ, and he has gone before us to prepare that place for us. Now, notice in verse 3, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Here the Lord is giving the promise that he will come again and receive his disciples to himself. This coming again will be revealed as God unfolds his plan for the ages, to the culmination of time. The first, the great rapture of the church. The second, coming of Christ after the tribulation period. The establishment of the millennial reign of Christ on earth. And then in the final culmination at the great right throne. And yet Christ's return, we see here, until Christ's return, we see our loved ones who have gone before us, who have passed on and are in the grave. Their body is in the grave. And unless Christ returns, we too will be received to him. For every death of every believer is a great homecoming. We can say a homegoing from this side of heaven, but from the side of heaven it is a great homecoming. For Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord." It is a great homecoming from the perspective of heaven, for there Christ receives his own, and immediately we are with him. There's a hymn, "Thou art gone up before us, Lord, to make for us a place, that we may be where thou art and look upon thy face. Lift up our hearts, lift up our minds, let thy dear grace be given, that while we wander here below, our treasure is in heaven." And here we see the treasure in heaven is not heaven. The treasure in heaven is Christ, for he receives us to himself. The treasure is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to receive his own. "For where I am, there you will be also." And what a glorious future that awaits for our faith, when our faith will be sight, and we will be with the Lord. And this is what Paul will write with confidence. "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We will be with him. We will gain Christ." Now we have Christ through faith, but then we will have Christ in person. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have been fully known. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas answers, Lord, we do not know the way where you are going. How do we know the way? We do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? One writer notes the trend here with Jesus is commonly uses in his teaching in this evasive speech, an intentional ambiguity to reveal deeper spiritual realities of his character and his nature as the Messiah and his mission as the Savior. This writer states, the sequence is well defined. Ambiguity is introduced, misunderstanding or lack of comprehension occurs, and clarification is required. The sequence, he says, generally seems to revolve around the disciples, for the clarification of misunderstanding usually does not characterize Jesus' interaction with his opponents. There's no clarification, just the statement, and really a statement of judgment. But for his disciples, there's clarification. His enemies are left in the dark, but his sheep, he reveals more light. And indeed, he has come to his sheep, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. They trust in him each step of the way. Thomas asks this question, and he takes a lot of flack for it here, for his lack of understanding, but so often we see the apostles respond in the same way. They expose their lack of understanding or their complete misunderstanding. The scriptures are too hard for me. How do I understand them? Well, just look to him. Simply believe, and he will reveal more. And yet the Lord is gentle in his dealings with his disciples. He's patient in teaching them. And even in times where he offers a strong rebuke to his disciples, he's doing this to work out for their benefit and growth and for their future protection. But is this not how the Lord deals with us today? As we look in his word and study in his word, as we encounter our circumstances and trials and troubles in life, are we not much like these apostles here with lack of understanding in difficult times? We respond in a similar way. We lack understanding in these times. At least I know I do. The Lord is sovereignly leading Thomas and his disciples exactly where he is wanting them for their teaching, for their benefit, in order to reveal more of who he is. And this is so often the teaching method of our Lord in our own lives, to reveal more of his character, more of his nature, more of his faithfulness, and to draw us more closely to him, to sharpen us, to mold us, and to even refine us so that we will in turn reflect his glory. And he does all of this through his word. And so we are to be in his word, at his word, at his feet, learning from him as we go through our daily struggles, our life, both in easy times and in hard times, learning from him. And this is how the Lord is working here in the 11 apostles. Thomas could not have asked a better question for this time. His lack of understanding draws out this powerful statement, one of the most powerful statements from our Lord, a most powerful. Every statement of our Lord is the word of God, a statement that only God himself can utter. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And here Jesus weaves together three simple words with a deep theological meaning. Way, truth, life. One writer calls it a cluster concepts. Each term represents a cluster of associations that makes a collective impact on the mind. The statement of Jesus Christ covers a spectrum of rich theological meaning. It points to the saving revelation of God. And again, the character and nature of Jesus Christ and his mission to save the lost, to save sinners, to save his lost sheep. It's a statement of exclusive absolutes. It leaves no room for substitutes, and it leaves no room for alternative. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am first the way. Jesus alone is the way. He alone is the way to the Father. He does not merely claim to know the way. He doesn't merely point to the way. Do this, do that. He's not simply a conduit or a channel to the way. He is the way. Thomas asks, how will I know the way? He answers, I am the way. There have been many who claim to know the way. This is the way to success. This is the way to happiness. This is the way to better living. This is the way to riches. This is the way to life. This is the way to eternal life. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right unto a man, but in the end it is the way of death. Proverbs 10:29, the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, but ruin to the workers of iniquity. Those who are in Christ, who come to Him in faith, He is a stronghold to those who trust and cling to Him through faith by grace. But to those who stiff-arm the Lord, He is a ruin to them. For judgment has come upon them, for they have rejected the way altogether. And in doing so, they have rejected God the Father, for they have rejected God the Son. But the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the upright, to those who put their faith in Christ. Jesus is the way, for He alone is one with the Father. He has perfectly revealed the character and nature of the Father in His own perfections, in His righteousness and His holiness. He is God the Son, who has eternally existed with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, one God, eternally existed as three distinct persons, with the Father, with the Spirit, the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And through Him, all things were created and came into being. He is preeminent. The way is preeminent over any other of His creation and anything that His creation can make up. He is preeminent over all. He takes first place over all creation, for all things were created not only through Him, but for Him. He is the way of the Father's appointing, the only begotten who has been sent from the Father, fully God, yet incarnate man. This is critical, that He is fully man. To be the way, He must be fully man. And as for this, He alone is the substitute and the suitable mediator for sinful man. Since man has sinned, it was necessary that the penalty of God's wrath and due unto sin be borne upon a man. But not just any man, the God-man. The Messiah took on flesh and assumed a human nature in every aspect without sin. His sinless nature is only possible because He is also fully God. He is the God-man. Each and every I Am statement makes this very clear, this claim to deity, and it echoes the Old Testament of the great I Am. And this is Jesus' very claim in His deity. He alone, in His deity, could only offer a suitable sacrifice of infinite value and with perfect obedience. It's only possible because He is fully God, free from sin. He is the way because He alone is the worthy Lamb of God who could completely satisfy and fulfill the righteous demands of God and fully satisfy the full righteous wrath of God due unto sin. And He is the way because He could perfectly represent sinful man for whom He came to save as man. It is solely through Himself and in Himself, through the person and work of Jesus Christ, that He has redeemed His people for Himself through His shed blood on the cross. Jesus is the way, and from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. Not only is He the way, He is the truth. He is the truth. I am the way and the truth. He is the truth. Deuteronomy 32:3, regarding the way, backing up just a bit, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness, without injustice, righteousness, and upright is He. And now we see here He is the truth. And this is one of the great communicable attributes of God, one of the great attributes of God, the triune God. This is called the veracity of God. It comes from the Latin veritas, or truth, the truth of God, the veracity of God. Jeff Brown reminded me this morning of Harvard University's original motto, and you may know it, but the seal of which Harvard was founded, Veritas et Christo Ecclesia, the truth for Christ and the church. Christ and the church has been removed, and now their motto is simply truth. And that's the way of the world, right? Any truth but the truth of Christ. And today we hear it spoken, your truth. You have your truth, my truth. We all have our truth. And in the end, there is no truth because it's a Christless truth. And it is all from the Father of lies. Not so with the truth of God, this veracity of God. God is truth. He is absolute truth. He is trustworthy. Jesus, God the Son, as revealer of God the Father, is not only the revealer of truth, but He Himself is truth. He is the truth. Burkhoff writes on the veracity of God, the truth of God. When God is called truth, it is to be understood in the most comprehensive sense. He is the truth first in all in a metaphorical sense. That is, in Him, the Godhead is perfectly realized. He is all that He as God should be, and as such is distinguished from all other so-called gods, all other idols and false gods, which are all vanity and lies. He is also the truth in an ethical sense, and as such He reveals Himself as He really is. There's no deceit in Him. His revelation is absolutely reliable. He is trustworthy. And lastly, His truth is illogical in a logical sense. And in virtue of this, He knows things as they really are. There's no deceit before Him. And all things will be exposed before Him. And one day when we will see Him face to face, there will be no deceiving our Lord, for He is truth. Your sins will be set before Him. And so He has also constituted the mind of man that man may know the truth, not merely in appearance, but also in reality of things. Thus, the truth of God is the foundation of knowledge. Strip that away and you've stripped away the foundation of knowledge. All of this is bound up and revealed in Jesus Christ. He is absolute truth. And in Him, there is no deceit. There is no trickery before Christ. For He knows the very heart of man. He knows your sin. He knows your intent. He knows my sin. He knows there is no deceit before Him. And He has perfectly revealed the truth of the prophets, which was given to Israel throughout its history. John 1:16, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. The moral character of God, He is truth. 25 times this word truth is in John. And in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, 20 times mentions truth. It's a major theme throughout the gospel. And it is central, a central theme to salvation, to know that He is truth. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We often hear cited. And you'll remember that the interaction between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate asks, are you the king? He says, you say correctly, I'm the king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate answers to him, what is truth? How can a man like Pilate, how can a man dead in sin realize the beauty of the truth of Christ and to grasp hold the truth of who Jesus is? How is that possible? Well, God is truth. God the Father is truth. The Son is truth. So too the Holy Spirit is truth. And the Holy Spirit's role is to enable and to give blind eyes sight to the magnificent truth of the gospel, to regenerate the dead heart of a natural man, to see the beauties of Christ. John 16:13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify men, for He will take of mine and disclose it to you. Apart from Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit, we are dead in deceit. We are lost in the hands of the Father of lies, in His grip. And Titus 3 says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. This is you and me who are in Christ, trusting in Him. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived. We were deceived in lies, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's natural man. That is anyone who has not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is who Christ is, and this is what the Spirit does. The salvific work, the salvific truth, saving truth. Apart from Him, there is no truth. There is no salvation, for He is truth. It is central to the gospel. And to those who follow Him, trust in Him, are to be characterized by truth, engaged in truthful living outwardly. John 8:31, if you continue in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, that statement comes for His disciples who are following Jesus Christ. The truth will not be known and will not set you free in any other way but through Jesus Christ. And the rejection of Jesus Christ is the rejection of truth. And the rejection of Jesus Christ is worse than the rejection of truth. It's an embracing of lies and vanity. But those who turn to Christ receive truth, receive Him. Exodus 34:6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Lastly, He is the life. And we've talked about this theme comes up in these I Am statements, that He is the life. Life has come from Him. All things have been created through Him. And not only through Him, but He is the sustainer of life. He's the sustainer of every one of our heartbeats. How many times have we breathed in this hour, in these short 45 minutes? We only do so because of the grace of God. He's the sustainer of your life and my life. We know well John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world. He demonstrated His love for the world in sending His Son so that we would have life in His name, eternal life. And as life, Jesus gives life. He alone brings life and gives life. And He has accomplished life for all who believe in Him through His work on the cross and the shedding of His blood on the cross for forgiveness of sins. So we look to Him. We look to Him alone for life, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all who look to Him, He stands as a mediator, and He stands as a Savior for forgiveness of sins. No one comes to the Father but through Me. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? Are we looking for truth that will never fail us? God Himself? It is only found through Christ. This is the exclusivity of Christ. Christ alone. He alone is the only way to God the Father. He alone is the truth of God. And the truth of God, if you want to know God, look to Christ, right? If you want to know the way to God, look to Christ. And if you want life, abundant life, eternal life, look to Christ. We live in a pluralistic society where everything's good. You know, your truth, my truth. This is absolute truth and exposes the father of lies who would teach us such a thing. Verse 7, if you have known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know Him and have seen Him. Well, I hope you have seen Him clearly in this text this evening. And I know those who are in Christ have. They know the Father. You know the Son, you would have known the Father also. That word known, you could say loved, right? You have loved the Father, you love the Son. Those who love the Son love the Father. And we know this, we love Him and know Him only because He has first loved us and only because He has first known us. And what a blessing that is. I'll close with this hymn, and you know it well. We come, O Christ, to Thee, true Son of God and man, by whom all things consist, in whom all life began. In thee alone we live and move and have our being in thy love. Thou art the way to God. Thy blood our ransom paid. In thee we face our judge and maker unafraid. Before the throne absolved we stand. Thy love has met thy law's demand. Thou art the living truth. This is Christ. Thou, Christ, art the living truth. All wisdom dwells in thee. Thou source of every skill, eternal verity. Thou great I am. In thee we rest, true answer to our every quest. Thou only art true life. To know thee is to live. The more abundant life that earth can never give. O risen Lord, we live in thee, and thou in us eternally. What is your quest? The true answer is in Christ. So may God grant us the grace to look to him, to abide in him, to lift up our hearts to Christ and Christ alone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll have a time of prayer together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What an amazing truth this is that you have given us, that you have declared your Son. Your Son has declared you. And he alone is the great mediator to you, in which we can have life, forgiveness of sins, and no sin is too great, for Christ has borne it all on the cross for those who trust in him. Grant us the grace to cling to Christ, to look to him, and change and renew our hearts. And for those who are in Christ, we have a great glory ahead. It's a great hope within us. It's an abiding hope, tangible. And we have a full assurance and confidence in Christ that we will be with him in glory. Full forgiveness of sins and eternal life granted for all who trust in him. And we pray that you would enable us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.